I'm going to ask you this morning, if you would, please, to take your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4, please. And while you're making your way there, I want to say that my heart goes out to the folks in the Bahamas who've suffered such a horrific tragedy. I'm sure that you've been watching the news a little bit like I've been watching the news. How many of you have seen the reports and the pictures of all that's taken place there? And I think it's becoming apparent that the devastation there is far worse than what people maybe initially imagined it to be. I don't know of anyone who's ever experienced or even heard of a hurricane with the power that Dorian had sitting over the same spot for 48 hours. What an unbelievable thing that was. And the pictures of the devastation and the stories of the people who've lost loved ones is certainly heart-wrenching. And I must say that as I evaluated, I don't know that I really understand why things like that happen in this world, other than to say that we live in a sin-cursed world, don't we? We live in a world filled with heartache and disappointment and suffering, and a world that is just affected by fallen man. But there's one thing I do understand, and that is I know that God loves people, and I know God cares. I know God cares. Someone might ask, well, if God cares, then why did He let something like that happen? Can I say to you that God allows a lot of things to happen in this whole world, things that are part of the curse, things that are part and parcel of a fallen human race. But that doesn't mean God's not sympathetic. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love or that He doesn't care, because the truth is He cares a lot. In fact, nobody cares like God cares. He not only cares, but He has the ability to minister to hearts and lives like nobody else has the ability to do, because He's God. He can do in you and He can do for you much more than anybody else. And I think that's illustrated in the text that I've chosen for this morning. We see in Mark chapter 4 the deity of Jesus Christ. We see here in Mark 4 the power of Jesus Christ. We see here in Mark 4 the ability of Jesus Christ to bring peace to our lives. Maybe what we need more than anything else is peace. Do you ever feel like your life can be a bit chaotic? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get to the end of the day and lay down on your bed and just say, what in the world just happened? How many of you ever get to a day and you think, I don't even remember what happened yesterday? Was I alive yesterday? Sometimes you just need God's peace. Amen. And I want you to know today that you can have peace with God, and you can also have the peace of God. And I trust the passage here this morning will bring both to you. Let's begin reading Mark chapter 4 and look, if you will, at verse number 35. The Bible says, in the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, let us pass over into the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him and say unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And He arose and He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Verse 39 says that Jesus spoke to the wind and the sea, and He said what? Peace, be still. The sea, of course, being referred to here as the Sea of Galilee. And if you were to read this entire chapter, you would find that Jesus has spent the entire day on the edge of this sea. In fact, verse 1, if you'll notice, says, and He began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship, and He sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Jesus is teaching on the seashore, and the crowd, wanting to get closer, to get kind of a front row view, begins to press, and they press him to the point that they press him all the way to the water's edge, and the only way he could get space between himself and this crowd is that he would get into kind of a boat. He wanted to say certain things to them. He wanted them to hear his message, so he gets kind of into the sea a little bit on the shore, and he climbs into this boat. They row a little bit away from the shore, and he continues to teach off in the water just a bit. And the water, of course, acts kind of like a reflection of his voice, and there's, of course, surrounding hillsides and such that would create almost like an amphitheater, so it'd be easy for him to be heard in this way. Now, I want to give you a little bit of information about the Sea of Galilee that will help you understand why it is this storm occurred. The Sea of Galilee really is not a sea. It's a freshwater lake. And today in Israel, it's known as Lake Kinneret. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's 682 feet below sea level. It's not quite as low as the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is not a freshwater lake. The Dead Sea is actually a highly mineralized content, and the salt in the Dead Sea is so thick that you can actually float on the surface of the Dead Sea quite easily. So the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and as a result of that, it's been much studied for its very unique properties. It has a stratification of water. There are literally three stratifications of water that go down about 150 feet. Stratifications, as you know, are basically levels or tables of water. The bottom level would, of course, be the most dense, and then, of course, the density lessens as you go toward the surface. And this is probably, of course, the stratifications of water here are probably because of the saltwater springs in the bottom of the lake. This is actually a freshwater lake that's fed by saltwater springs. And what makes that possible is the majority of the water comes from the Jordan River, which of course is being fed from Mount Hermon. And now those stratifications basically, as I begin to study those this week, have to do with the surface of the lake at various times of the year. The stratifications have to do quite a bit with the content of algae, which, of course, has a lot to do with the content of fish. The lake has a tremendous amount of fish in it. In fact, in 1896, one fishing boat alone came in with 9,200 pounds of fish. There's a lot of fish in that lake. It's a prolific lake for the production of fish, and, of course, having this kind of water resource in Galilee was a great blessing to the people that lived there. The lake is surrounded by mountains. In fact, if you were to go to the west or northwest side of the lake, you'd find that the mountains rise to a level of 1,500 feet. If you'd go to the east or the northeast side of the lake, they rise to 3,000 feet, to which is called the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights border Israel, Lebanon, and Jordan, and they're occupied by Israel and Syria. And the Golan Heights run 42 miles in length, and since the lake is only 13 miles, the mountain range goes far beyond the surface of this lake or the border of this lake. The lake's only 13 miles by 8 miles. So you could say the lake sits down in a bowl, if you will. And the water that comes to that lake comes partly from the hot springs that feed the lake, but also come from the Jordan River, which flows out of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is up to the north, part of the Lebanese mountain range, and it's as high as 9,200 feet. So the water comes off the mountain peaks of Mount Hermon, and it flows down 10,000 feet to fill up this lake, which sits in a bowl. The lake has pristine fresh water, and it provides even today about 50% of the water that the land of Israel actually partakes of or that needs. So it's a tremendous resource for them for water as well as for fish. That's why many of the disciples were fishermen. We know that as many as 7 of the disciples were fishermen. We certainly know that Andrew, Peter, James, and John were fishermen, but there were at least 3 others that we believe were fishermen as well. And because of the unique location of this lake, 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, and because it sinks so low, and because it's surrounded by all these mountains, it's one of the most unique bodies of water in all of the world. And what is particularly unique about this lake is that it's subject to severe, severe winds, not only in the summertime, but it's also subject to really severe winds in the winter times as well. The winds that come in the summertime are actually called Sirocco winds. They're winds that come from the east, and those are the desert winds. Those winds come in, hot winds off of the desert, and they typically come in every day from anywhere between 12 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock in the evening. And those winds are pretty predictable. You know how those winds are going to come. You know when those winds are going to come. But they make the Sea of Galilee a very treacherous place to be at the wrong time. So there's the summer winds. And then you have, of course, also the winter winds. And the winter winds are worse than the summer winds because the winter winds are cold winds that come from the north and the northwest. And when that cold wind comes down out of those mountains and it comes down into that bowl and it hits the surface of that lake and collides with those hot winds coming out of the desert, it creates tremendous, tremendous turmoil on this lake. What I understand, between the months of November and the months of April, those are the most dangerous times on the Sea of Galilee. In very unexpected ways, those winds can come into that bowl on the surface of that lake and cause those waves to get anywhere from 5 feet to 10 feet in height, which is very unusual for a lake. Typically, that doesn't happen on the surface of a freshwater lake, but it happens here, and it can be a very terrifying experience. In fact, one historian said that as he was visiting on one occasion the city of Tiberias, that the lake became so tumultuous that the waves were coming in to the city of Tiberias and so high that they were coming 200 yards into the city. I mean, the lake can really get tumultuous. And this is the location where this story takes place that we're looking at this morning. It's in this location that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates not only His power, not only His power over this tumultuous sea, but He also demonstrates His power over men's tumultuous lives. Now, there's four things I want you to see in this passage, if you'll make note of them this morning. First of all, I want you to see the calm before the storm. Secondly, I want you to see the calm during the storm. Thirdly, I want you to see the calm after the storm. And fourthly, I want you to see the storm after the calm. First of all, I want you to see the calm before the storm. Look at verse 35. The Bible says, "In the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Notice it says there the same day. He's referring to a very specific day. What day? Well, the very day that was started in verse 1 when the Lord went down by the Sea of Galilee and was teaching the crowds of people there and got into this little boat near the town, of course, of Capernaum. The evening comes here, and He's teaching from this boat. That's the day He's referring to here. It's been a long, long, exhausting day of teaching. And we can assume, of course, that He not only taught on this day, we can assume that He healed people on this day as well. So it's a very long day, and He's somewhere on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, and He's off into this little boat somewhere near the town of Capernaum. And the evening time comes, and as the evening time comes, the crowds begin to dissipate and go to their homes. And when they do, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let us pass over into the other side." Now, we might assume that He wants to go to the other side of the lake, maybe just to get a little bit of rest, a little relaxation, which would be reasonable. There are no cities on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. All the large cities on the lake are on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. So it appears that He's seeking rest. And yet, if you understand what's coming next, you would think, well, it's not rest He seeks. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "They came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and He was come out of a ship. Immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So He doesn't get a lot of rest, does He? I know sometimes my wife and I talk, well, when we get to this point, we're going to have some rest. We get to this point, we have some rest. And then it never really comes. You ever feel that way? Waiting on the rest to come. Well, Jesus here might be getting in the ship, maybe going to the other side. And if the truth be told, He's on God's divine timetable. And His humanity, He's seeking rest, but He knows that God is directing everything that He does. He's operating by divine appointment. So Perhaps rest is incidental to him. Nevertheless, he wants maybe a few calm hours, and he goes into this boat with these men, and they're traveling across the lake. And notice in verse 36, it says here, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. You got to remember, he's already in the boat. He got in the boat to teach, which probably, of course, belongs to one of the disciples. And the Bible says they took him even as he was, which means he didn't go anywhere to change clothes. He didn't go anywhere to use the restroom or to eat or anything like that. They just took him the way he was from the boat, and they began to cross the water. And the Bible says there are other boats with him. This is the kind of boat that's used for fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very big boat, but probably could comfortably fit maybe 15 to 20 people. And there are more people with him than just the 12 disciples. One boat certainly could not carry everyone. So this is kind of a group of boats traveling across the sea. Luke tells us that they were sailing. You could use these boats in two ways. You could row these boats, or you could sail them. You would row the boats when there was no wind. You would sail them when there was some wind. So this is an ideal situation. They launch from the shore, and they're sailing along with a gentle breeze and the calm waters of the dusk, and they're headed toward the eastern shore. Luke tells us that as they're sailing, listen, Jesus falls asleep. Mark 4:38 tells us he was asleep on the cushion. Literally, that means a pillow. So there's some kind of a pillow these sailors would use when they wanted to lay down on the bottom of the ship and go to sleep. I remember years ago, I had a friend invite me to go to the Bahamas to go fishing for 3 or 4 days. And I said, where are we going to stay? He said, we're going to stay in the boat. I said, do you have beds and rooms in that boat? He says, no, it's just a center console open fisherman. We're going to stay in the boat. I said, 3 or 4 days? He said, sure. He said, we have these beanbag chairs. He said, when you get tired, you lay down in one of those beanbag chairs. You get up and you fish a little bit, and you lay down in the bottom of the boat in a beanbag chair. I said, I'm not going to be going on that trip with you, man. Let me know how it goes. I mean, we're not talking about a comfortable bed here. We're talking about, if you can imagine, something like a beanbag chair. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to sleep in the bottom of this boat. Now, I want you to imagine this. Here's the very one that created the water. Here's the very one that created the sky. Here's the one that even created the wood that this boat is made of. And he even creates sleep itself. And now he employs all these things for his own benefit. And he goes to sleep in the bottom of this boat. So we see the calm before the storm. Secondly, I want you to see the calm during the storm. Look at verse 37. The Bible says there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Notice it says a great storm of wind. The terminology here is referring to hurricane force winds. This is very strong language here. And Luke says that the wind descended down, or it came down onto the lake. In other words, the wind comes racing off of those mountaintops, racing down those slopes into that bowl. The year is probably the winter of 29 AD. This is the worst time of the year for wind. And that cold air comes racing down these mountains, and it's gaining speed as it descends, and it collides with the warm air in this low basin. It creates violent, violent turbulence that begins to whip and swirl this water, turning in this lake into foam and very high waves. And because the lake is so small, once those waves hit the shore, they just kind of explode back and forth or colliding into one another, wreaking havoc. Now, these men are familiar. These are fishermen. They're familiar with these kind of storms on this lake. They live around the lake, and they're in one of these storms now. And this storm is completely over the top. This is one of those storms like they'd never seen in their life. This is a God-ordained storm. The storm was designed to put our Lord in a position to teach his disciples that he can be trusted. They can trust him. In fact, look at verse 40. The Bible says, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? This is designed to be a lesson on faith. The Lord wants to teach his disciples that he can be trusted in extreme, threatening circumstances. Now, Matthew chapter 8, verse 24 describes the storm as a great tempest. In fact, the Greek words here actually refer to a mega-sized shaking of the water, hurricane-force winds. I mean, this is a major, major storm, and it's so severe. Verse 37 says, "The waves beat into the ship that it was now full." So they're filled with water, and they're in jeopardy. I remember years ago, I was fishing with a friend of mine in the Intercoastal Waterway. We were about 3 or 4 miles away from the dock, and we're fishing in the evening time, and he said to me, "You know, you have a little water up here in the front of the, or in the back of the boat. You have a little water in the boat." I said, "Don't worry about that. Sometimes the live well leaks a little bit. That won't hurt anything." I just kept fishing for about 10 minutes, and I turned around, and he was knee deep in water in the back of the boat. And I said, "What are you doing? We're getting ready to sink." He said, "I told you there was water in the boat." I said, "You didn't tell me you were knee deep standing in water. We're going down, man. You got to do something about it quick." And so we cranked the boat and put it on plane, and we were driving through no wake zones, 40 miles an hour, trying to keep from sinking that boat. It was a kind of a tough situation. That's the kind of situation they're in, except for they don't have a motor to go 40 miles an hour. They got a sail. I mean, the waves are beating into the ship. It's full of water. They're getting ready to die, and Jesus is asleep. It's what you call peace in the midst of a storm, right? He's asleep. Nobody else is calm. They wake him up and they say, look at verse 38, they say he's in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and they say, "Master, carest not that we," what? "Perish." Luke 8:23 says they were in jeopardy. They're in trouble. They can't get the water bailed out fast enough. The water's really pouring in. It's dark outside. They can't half see what they're doing. The boat's filling up, and they know they're in major trouble. I was watching some of the video of Hurricane Dorian over in the Bahamas, and some of the video that I was watching, I'm sure you saw as well, is some of those folks were in their homes. And in fact, Matt Morden showed me a picture of the Grand Bahaman Island, or Bahamian Island. He said he showed me a topographical picture, and before the storm, the island was kind of sitting out of the ocean like this. During the storm, the island was like this. In other words, the ocean just covered the island just about. And if you watched some of those pictures, some of the people were standing in their kitchens or in their living rooms. Their doors were completely shut, locked down. I'm sure many of them have hurricane-type doors. And the water was hitting into the kitchen window. The water was kitchen window height. And they're inside, 185-mile-an-hour winds outside, and the water is 4 or 5 feet on the outside of their house. Imagine the fear they had, thinking to themselves, what is going to happen if this house gives way or this water seeps in? What in the world are we going to do? How do you open the door when the water is 5 feet above the door? I mean, it was a very terrifying experience. And these men in this boat are in a really terrifying experience, and Jesus is sleeping. And they say to him, "Carest not that we perish?" This gives you some kind of an idea of the humanity of Jesus. He's sleeping through the storm. That's how tired he was. That's how weary he was physically. He's a real human being. He understands weariness. He's so tired that he's sleeping with waves crashing into this boat. This is sound sleep. This is peaceful sleep. Nobody else is calm. Everybody else is afraid. They say, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we perish?" And the word "perish" here actually translates destroyed. They know they're not going to survive this. They're very clear as to the severity of this storm. They know the situation they're in, and they're panicking. They're panicking. And may I say, panic is a very normal, natural human circumstance and response. They know Jesus has power over demons. They know he has power over disease. They know he has power over the natural world as well as the supernatural world. The question is, can he deliver us from this storm? And they have nowhere else to turn. This is pandemonium. They're yelling over the noise of the wind. They're yelling over the sound of the clashing water against the boat. And in one position, Mark chapter 4, verse 38, they say, "Master," or "Teacher, carest not that we perish." In Luke 8, they say, "Master, Master," or "Lord, Lord, we perish." In Matthew 8, they say, "Lord, save us, we perish." He's master in one text. He's Lord in one text. He's teacher in another text. Someone says, well, that seems like scriptural inconsistency. Which one is it? Master, Lord, teacher? It's all those things. It's not inconsistent at all. They're in a panic situation, and they're yelling out everything they can yell out to get his attention. They're using all the words they can use to come up with. This is a grim situation, and these sailors, listen, are calling on a carpenter to get them out of a storm. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you're a sailor and you need the help of a carpenter, you're in dire circumstances. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, is a long way away from the sea. He wasn't raised by the sea. But they know that he's got at least some connection to God, and they know they're going to have some divine intervention, and this is their only hope. We don't know what they're thinking about, but they know there's no human solution to this storm. And they know that Jesus has access to divine power, and they've never seen anything like this storm. They've never seen him even act in a situation like this. They don't know what in the world they're going to do. Who in the world are they going to turn to? And so they just, in a very simple, humble, weak, little faith way, they say, Master, care us not that we perish. Let me say this to you. You may find yourself in a situation over which you have no control. I mean, there's all kinds of situations we find ourselves in that we have literally no control over them. We know we've got to have divine intervention. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it's a relational problem. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a health problem. Most importantly, maybe it's a spiritual problem. And you're in a situation where the danger is real and the circumstances are dire, and you respond in the same way these disciples respond. Lord, don't you care this is happening? The question is a very natural question in circumstances like these. But let me say to you this morning, the answer to that question is, of course he cares. He cared then and he cares now. That leads us to the third point, that is the calm not only before the storm and during the storm, but the calm after the storm. Look at verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and it was a great calm. The Lord gets up, and he rebukes the wind and the sea. Listen. And it obeyed. There's no theatrics here. There's no extreme effort on his part. He spoke to the wind, and the wind stopped instantaneously. And he speaks to the water, and the water stopped instantaneously. Now, both the water and the wind recognized the voice of their Creator, and they obeyed his will. Mark says, there was a great calm. In other words, the whole lake was like a placid pond immediately. He spoke to the wind and the sea. Listen, if he would have just spoken to the wind, then the sea would have still moved back and forth for many, many hours before it had calmed down. He didn't just speak to the wind. He spoke to the wind and he spoke to the sea, and both stopped instantaneously, which means millions of horsepower of wind, of wind force is halted. Millions of gallons of water moving back and forth, sloshing around, stop immediately, and the whole place is perfectly placid. And what Mark is trying to tell us with this is Mark is first of all trying to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. One of the things that's so prominent in our society today, especially as the next presidential election is nearing, is this whole thing about global warming. You say, Pastor, is there global warming? I don't really know, to be honest with you. I know there's a changing of weather patterns. The Bible said there would be just before Jesus Christ comes back. What's the cause of that? Well, we have too many people on this earth. That's what they're saying. We had 4 billion people 30 years ago or 40 years ago. Now we have 8 billion people. And if things continue like they are, we won't be able to sustain over the next 30 years. I find it incredible that in the humanistic society we live in, how arrogant we can be about solving our own problems. We want to erase God from our very thoughts. We feel as though global warming is something we can control ourselves. Now, I don't believe we should be abusive to the creation God has given us, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God gave us the responsibility or the power to preserve this world. That's a God thing. That's not man's thing. What He did warn us of is worshiping and serving the creation more than the Creator. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is going to bring a new creation. The Bible says that He's going to restore the earth to an Eden-like state. He's going to make the desert blossom like a rose. He's going to open the river in Jerusalem and it's going to flow out into the desert. The Bible says that river is going to turn the desert into a garden. He's going to change nature so that the lion lays down with a lamb. He's going to change nature so a child can lay in a snake pit and be perfectly safe. He's going to change man's lifespan so that in the millennial kingdom, if someone lives just 100 years, it'll be just like a baby dying. He's the great creator and sustainer of the universe, and He has the ultimate power over creation. So Mark's trying to show us that Jesus Christ has power over the created universe. But what Mark is also trying to show us is that Jesus Christ has the power to bring peace into our hearts and lives. That's why verse 40 says, "And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" Here they are, they're sitting in placid silence, and the calm after the storm is here. And Jesus says, "Why such fear? Why such a lack of faith? Haven't I already proven that you can trust Me?" Can I say to you that one of the great benefits of being a believer in Jesus Christ is having the peace of God? But can I say to you that before you can have the peace of God, you have to have peace with God? The Bible says that Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of His cross, which means that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood, paid the sin debt of mankind. And if you want to have peace with God, you must come through the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. In other words, you must come to God in prayer, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your rebellion against Him, submitting yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ, confessing yourself a sinner, and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and He died for your sin, was buried for you, and rose again. And when you come to God in prayer, confessing yourself a sinner, surrendering yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and ask God to save you, let me tell you something. You will have peace with God. In other words, you take the white flag, and you start waving the white flag, and you say, "God, I'm done with myself, and I'm done with my sin." And God takes the arrow that's been pointed at you and He puts it down. And He says, "Okay, we're at peace." It's not possible to have the peace of God without having peace with God. But once you're at peace with God, the great benefit of salvation is now you can have the peace of God. Now, these disciples are men that believe in Christ, but they're carnal. They don't know how to walk with the Lord. And so they're like many Christians. Their lives are filled with fear and turmoil and stress and anxiety. And can I tell you, there's stages of that in the Christian life, is there not? The things that were a challenge to me 10 years ago are not necessarily a challenge to me today. But God has a way of creating circumstances in my life to strengthen my faith. Amen? He does the same to you. About the time you think you arrive, God orchestrates something else in your life where you realize real quick, I'm in a situation I cannot control. And there's only one way to have peace. You have to kind of leap over the edge, don't you? You're standing there at the edge and you're looking over the edge and you're thinking, man, that's a long way down. That's a long way down. And you're thinking about jumping because you think God has you almost like a father in a swimming pool telling the child to jump, right? I got you. Are you sure, Daddy? I got you. And you're looking at the Lord saying, "You've got me? I'm afraid to jump." But He doesn't have you till you jump, does He? And man, when you jump, what a liberating experience. To to put it in the hands of the Lord and be at peace. These men are in the ship. And if they knew who was in the ship with them, they could have stood there looking at the wind and saying, boy, isn't this a lot of fun? They wouldn't have had a worry in the world, but they had never had this experience. And they're afraid. And now he stands up and he says, peace be still. That's what he does to you and that's what he does to me. You get to the circumstance where you're going out of your mind and finally you break and you say, God, I'm at the end. And then he says, peace be still. And your life's like a placid calm. And then he asks the question, how is it you have no faith? You'd think after this experience, these disciples would be in a situation where they'd never be afraid again, right? They would believe from here on out that there's nothing Christ cannot do. But I want you to notice, fourthly, the storm after the calm. And notice verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea, what? Obey him. Now they're afraid during the storm. They were afraid before the storm a little bit. They're afraid during the storm, certainly afraid after the storm. Now they're really afraid. Why? Having a storm outside your boat is a lot less scary than having God inside your boat. That's enough to panic you. They knew what they were dealing with. The living God is in their boat. The Creator God is in their boat. And when they realized who's in their boat, terror set in, panic set in. And you say, why? Because if you see God, that means God sees you. You see His glory, He sees your sin. This is a very similar response that Peter had in Luke chapter 5. They had fished all night and caught no fish. And can I say I've done that several times? Many times I fished all night, caught no fish. It's a terrible experience. Here they are, very near the shore, and this experience in Luke 5 with Peter and Jesus walking on the shore, and they said, we haven't caught anything all night. He said, well, cast your nets on the other side. And they did, and they had so many fish, their nets began to break. They couldn't even get them in the boat. And the Bible says in Luke 5:8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a, here it is, sinful man. This is the reaction of these disciples in Mark 4. They're afraid and they say, what kind of man is this? He speaks and the wind immediately obeys. He speaks and the water immediately obeys. What kind of man is this? And this is just simply a rhetorical question. It doesn't really need an answer. There's no reason for Mark to answer this. There's only one possibility. This is the God-man. Only God controls the elements and He does it at His own discretion. So, our Lord is communicating two things here. He's communicating His deity. He has ultimate power. But can I say He's also communicating His sympathy, His compassion, His care for His own, protecting them from premature death. They need to know the Lord was not only God, but they need to know the Lord's their protector. Psalm 25:22 says this, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And then in 1 Peter 5:7, in closing, let me say this. The Bible says, casting all your care upon Him. Say it with me. For He careth. Amen. I want this little song here. I found this little song I thought about last night. It's a really old song. And I want to sing it for you if I can. I haven't sang in a while, but I'll give it a shot. Once aimlessly I wandered, no hope within my soul, a vessel with no pilot's hand, no haven and no goal. I tried to find an answer to calm my troubled sea. I drifted with no sight of land, till Jesus rescued me. He whispered, "Peace be still," to me. My heart obeyed His will. His word made calm the rolling sea. When He said, "Peace be still." And now I have a captain. He'll guide, I know He will. I've given Jesus full command, since He said, "Peace be still." Oh friend, if you are drifting, there's just one thing to do. Trust Jesus is the one demand. He'll whisper peace to you. He whispered, "Peace be still," to me. My heart obeyed His will. His word made calm the rolling sea. When He said, "Peace be still." Let's bow for a word of prayer, if you will, please. Let's bow in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we recognize our need for Your peace. And I know there's hearts here today that are heavy hearts. And they come into this service, and like I come into this service, and the Spirit of God ministers to our hearts, brings calm. We walk out the door, we get into our car, we crank the engine, and then all of a sudden, our mind starts running. The turmoil and the tumultuous sea of life, the cares of this world, just start piling in. We put our head on our pillow tonight, and all of a sudden, the anxiety starts to build. And it's like that day in and day out. Because we've yet to learn that Jesus Christ can be trusted. There's some Christians, Lord, today that need to come and say, "Lord, I need You to speak, peace be still in my life. I need to surrender to You and say, okay, Lord, it's Yours." And then, Heavenly Father, there's some folks here today that need to have peace with You. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they've never really come to a place where they've surrendered all. And their life is filled with turmoil. And they need the peace of God, but they first need peace with You, Lord. And Heavenly Father, may the Holy Spirit work. May the Holy Spirit speak to us. May the Holy Spirit help us this morning. And we trust You for this, Lord.